So good morning again. And if you're new with us this morning, thank you for being here. Thank you for being among us. Thank you for the courage to come out. Next week, there's a newcomer's lunch. And that invitation is extended to you, whether you've been here once or, you know, for a few months and you haven't been to one of these lunches. We do them about once a month. And next week is that lunch right after the service. So hear this as an invitation to you to just come and get to know some people at that lunch. So today I'm wondering, and we're wondering, how you're processing the storm of emotion and action from last weekend. We're in between series. I think the Lord's timing is there on purpose for us to pause and reflect on what's been happening in Charlottesville over the past 2 weeks or more. Over the summer, really. And I want to recognize that there is a wide spectrum in this room in how you're processing and how you experienced last weekend there, all the way from some folks who were there and deeply impacted, even wounded, and deeply life traumatic experiences, from folks probably in this room who just wish the whole thing would go away and they want to move on with their lives. So what about you? How did you process this week? Were you up late reading articles, watching clips? Did you gather more closely with loved ones? Did you kind of draw in with people that you trust and love? Did you attend as many events as possible, looking for ways to heal, looking for something that you could do, something tangible to counter evil? Did you pray more? Were you moved more to action? Were you galvanized? Were you frozen with fear? Were you confused with all the competing voices from the world, competing voices from the world in our town? How are you processing? So what do you do in response to the soul ache of seeing a town, our town that we love, at ground zero, at least for a short time here, of a cultural, racial, spiritual battle? How do you respond to that? Where does it take you, not only as a member of humanity, right? And that's an important question for everyone to consider. Where does this take you as a member of the human race? But where does it take you as a follower of Jesus? How do you process? And so that's the question on hand as we turn to the scripture this morning. God's word is living and active, full of power and grace. By his word, we know him. We learn how to seek him and follow him. And so we are in one of the letters of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. I'd invite you to please stand if you are able to stand as we read God's word. This is the book of Ephesians chapter 4. In verses 1 through 6. And Paul's writing, and he says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Make every effort, patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Amen. Amen. This is God's word to us. Thank you, God. And so, Father, as we turn our hearts to your word, there is, your servant has exhorted us. He's urging us. I urge you as a prisoner for the Lord. And so I pray that you put our hearts in the right place to receive your urging, the Spirit's urging upon us as a body. Father, we exalt in who you are, in all that you've done, in all that you are continuing to do. We thank you that you are trustworthy and good through the end of time and beyond. And we pray that you would work and speak this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So when I am facing some major challenge, some new responsibility, or some demand of my life, I often ask the question that's implied in the first verse here. What does it look like in this to live a life worthy of the calling that I've received? What does it look like to walk, other translations say, walk in a way that's worthy, walk worthily of the Lord? And I think it's natural to ask that question as we follow Jesus and we face new circumstances or weighty, heavy things. What does it look like in this for me to live for God? How should I react? What is God saying? How has he formed me? I remember saying this after 9/11. I remember asking this question my first few times overseas, or when I first became a parent, and so many other times in life. God, what does it look like for me in this to live a life that's worthy of your calling, of your kingdom, of your glory? And so I'm asking it this week afresh as a person who loves this town, loves Charlottesville, and who's been called to pastor in this city. And so that's a good question for each one of us individually to ask, and it's important for us to bring those to the Lord. But this morning, as good as that is, I'd like to stretch that question out, because what Paul is doing here, he's encouraging the body. He's encouraging us. He's saying, who will we be? Who will we be? How will we live as a church? Who will we be? That's the question. It's a corporate passage, a corporate urging from God's word to us, not one that we apply on our own islands. And so who will we be next time hatred marches down the streets? Who will we be the next time racism or nationalism fuels an angry mob? Who will we be next time a community is tested by competing claims to truth and division and anger? Who will we be? Who will we be the next time there's widespread grief in our community? Who will we be? And there will be a next time. It may not look like this past weekend. We don't know what form it'll take or even what topic it'll be around, but there will be a next time. I'm not trying to say the sky is falling, but there's always a next time of one kind or another, because this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Right? Sin and Satan are not quietly fading off into oblivion. As we focus so much locally, did you miss the terror attacks in Barcelona this week? Did you miss 300 who died in a mudslide in Sierra Leone? There's going to be a next time. Sin and Satan aren't quietly going off and hiding. The brokenness of this world continues until, right, until suddenly, in blazing glory, in brilliant light, Jesus is revealed, right? And he brings a quick and sudden end to all those that are counter his goodness and his kingdom. That's the hope of Scripture, right? So there will be a next time until he is revealed. And that's the hope of our faith. There will be a new and everlasting age that the Lord Jesus brings in his blazing glory. But until then, and we long for that coming, until then, there's going to be a next time. And so the anger and the hatred of the prince of this world that we saw expressed in the white supremacists, it's being expressed with words of hatred and weapons throughout the world at all times. And so next time, who will we be? Who will we be? God had me in these first six verses of Ephesians most of the summer, and I didn't know why. And perhaps thinking through this is part of the answer. Who will we be? When Paul urges us here to live a life worthy of the calling we've received, he's doing so, it says, as a prisoner. That's not metaphorical. Right in chapter 6, he calls of Ephesians, he says, I'm an ambassador in chains. This is a message that's been tested by hardship, by trial, by stoning, by jailing. He has walked through difficult times. And so when he calls us and he says, church, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. That's a urging that's been tested in difficulty and in trial. And so who will we be? What does it mean for us to live a life worthy? And to answer this, we have to first wrestle with that word calling. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. What does that mean? What is this calling? That's asking the question, well, who are we? Who are we? The calling in view is the calling that we have all received. If you put your hope and you put your trust in Jesus, it's the calling you have received. This isn't talking about your personal vocation. It's not talking about how the Lord is taking you through this season for this action or for this ministry. This is a calling that we have all, that we all share as followers of Jesus. And so where this begins, who are we, where that begins, it begins before God even said, let there be light. Right, Ephesians chapter 1, he says, before the creation of the world, God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight. And that was to the praise of his glorious grace before the creation of the world. And so that's where this begins. It begins with God's love being poured out on us before we were even formed. And then building from that love, we understand, well, who are we? We're loved before we even were, but who are we? We turn to Ephesians chapter 2, which says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that we have been saved. And so we were dead, we were born and going our own way, rebellious hearts, rebellious nature, and God made us alive in Christ. That's who we are. It's by grace that we have been saved. And so as this is true, God's loved us from before time. He's rescued us in Christ and brought us from death to life. As this is true, as Jesus reconciles us with God and brings us to God, then we know that this is true as well. Galatians 3, in Christ, in this hope, in this love that he's poured out, we are all children of God through faith because we've all been baptized into Christ. We've been clothed with Christ. And in him, in Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That's who we are. That's at the heart of the calling that we have received. As children of God, we are part of a new humanity. The church is a new people, defined and clothed by Jesus. And what is one emphasis of who we are now? As we read in Ephesians 4, as chosen, as forgiven, as clothed with Jesus, what's one emphasis that's being drawn out to us? We are one. We are one people. This is who we are. Seven times in Ephesians 4, did you catch it? One body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. We are one. And the only way we're one amid all the beautiful diversity is because God in his goodness defines us. His one Spirit, the one Lord, the one God and Father who is over all and in all and through all. This one God, he defines us. Our reality is based in who he is. And so as we are in Christ, so also we are one with one another. That's the church, one in Christ. With one another, one body. This is our calling. Right? This is our present reality. It doesn't change. It doesn't change. And so, Christ community, when we face troubling times, when we face difficulty, who will we be as a result of this? In a confused culture, or toward a people who are longing for hope and meaning and purpose, what does it mean to walk worthy of that calling? To live lives that are worthy of calling? In other words, who will we be? Who will we be? And I hear the Spirit through the Word calling us to be an emblem of God's love. An emblem, a sign of God's love. An emblem represents a greater reality, something greater than itself. An emblem pictures something bigger and better. And yes, I know the church is more than a sign, right? But this is only one sermon, right? The church is also the agent of God's love. Actually, extending the instrument of God's love. The church is a foretaste of God's, of who God is and of God's love. But I believe we are being called to focus on the power of being an emblem of God's love, a living emblem, a living sign of the love of God. And so we've seen emblems of hatred and intimidation, right? Swastikas and torches and the like. We've also seen emblems, good emblems in our culture this week. We've seen emblems of togetherness and response, and candles and marches and memorials and flowers. Single emblems that represent a single time. But the call on the church is to be a living emblem that endures. A people who look like our God and have His disposition toward one another and toward the world on an ongoing basis, a living emblem of God's love. And this isn't a small calling. This isn't a small thing. We're supposed to be the wisdom and work of God on display. We are supposed to preview the beauty of God's coming community that He's working into this world. People are supposed to see the church and catch a glimpse of what is possible. People are supposed to see the church and catch a glimpse of what is possible, of what their hearts long for. This is not a small calling to be a living emblem of God's love. There is power in being an emblem. There's power in signifying the love and the power and the glory of God. What do you think the church is an emblem of to our culture? And I know it varies from local places, local congregations, but what do you think? I mean, do we want to be an emblem of criticism? Of self-righteousness? Of judgmentalism? Of hypocrisy? Of weakness? Of fear? Of naivete? Is that the type of emblem that we desire to be, Christ's community? One commentator wrote, "The church has been designed by God to be the masterpiece of His goodness and the pattern on which the reconciled universe of the future will be modeled." Yikes, right? The masterpiece of His goodness, the model on which the future reconciled universe will be modeled. That's the church of the living God. I think that it captures the heart of this challenge to us of Ephesians 4 to walk worthy of the calling. It captures the heart of that to say, walk as an emblem of God's love. Live as a sign of God's love together. As God has made us alive, as He restores us, as He reforms us, as He fills us and saves us, this is our restored capacity as His image bearers, as people made in the image of God to be an emblem of His love to this world. And so what is one of the ways we do this in the passage? What is one of the ways that this occurs? Did you catch that in Ephesians 4? One of the ways that we're an emblem of God's love is through the unity of the Spirit. Living, interacting, working out, living the unity of God's Spirit. This wouldn't be the first thing I would think of. In order to be a picture of God's love to the community, I might think of sacrifice, power, compassion, faith, a lot of things. Compassion, and those are all good things. But in this text, the urging, the exhortation is to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you see that in verse 3? I'm not skipping over verse 2. Those are important. They work back towards verse 3. They build toward unity. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And so by doing that, we are taking seriously in the present what is true eternally. Right? He's calling us to keep, to guard, to watch over what is eternally true in Christ. We're called to guard over that today. To watch over it today. To keep it. To make every effort to strive together to keep that unity today. Why do we do that? Why is this so important? Do you remember the words that Jesus prays for the church in John 17? They're here on the screen. He says, I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. He's talking to his disciples. I'm praying as they speak, as they carry on this message, that those who believe in me, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am you. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and I think that's got to do with the Holy Spirit, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. May they be one so that the world will know, so that the world might put their hope and trust in Christ, so that the world would see the Father's love. May the church be one so that. Jesus is praying that we would be an emblem of God's love in our unity. Our unity displays God's love. So what makes this unity? What makes this unity? It's marked by peace. Our unity is not based on income, on race, on language, on class, on education, on affinities, on nothing that divides people. Our unity is not based on any of those things. Our unity is based on the Spirit poured out through Jesus' life and death on the church, the Spirit of God. And our unity is marked by peace. Do you see that? Peace that binds together. Peace with God. Peace with one another. It's only possible as we belong to the Spirit, and then there's peace. So if there is one faith, one hope, one body, how is it even possible that we can be splintered and divided? How is it even possible? And yet we know it's true because of sin, because of the old man, the old self that dwells within us and rises up and tries to control. We know it's possible to be divided from one another. The way of the world is to splinter, to divide, to fight, to quarrel, to kill, to faction off. But God calls his church to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How does this happen, right? How do we do this? How do we live in this unity? Where does this peace come from? Where does this peace come from? Early in Ephesians, Paul writes, he says, Christ Jesus himself is our peace. He is our peace. He has destroyed this dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new man. One new man out of two. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles, the two sides in his world that were on polar opposites. One new man, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. At the cross, he put to death hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were near and peace to those who were far. For through him, through Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. How does this happen? It's through the work of Christ at the cross. The view, the point here is that those who are furthest away are brought near. Those who are divided by racial lines, religious lines, cultural lines, as they come to the cross, have been brought to unity. It's a beautiful thing. That's what the church is. What divides you from your brother or your sister who is in the church? What divides you from a brother or sister who is in the church? Have you made every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit? Because in Christ, those things that are so offensive to you, those things can be healed. Those things can be overcome. They can be restored. There is repentance and confession because of the cross. Those things can be healed. When we come to the cross, we come together to the same ground with those with whom we have division. We're at the same ground at the foot of the cross together. We look at our crucified Lord who gave himself up for both of us, and those things that divide us melt away. That's the heart of the cross, to destroy things that cause hostility and division in his people. Are you far from the Lord? Are you far from the Lord as you're sitting here this morning? He says, peace, come near. That's what my cross has purchased for you. Peace, come near to me. God is saying that to you. Are you far from someone else, a brother or sister in the Lord, in your heart, even or maybe even outwardly? Are you far from someone in the Lord? Jesus is saying, peace, come near. There is one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. The cross that killed Jesus can kill any hostility that divides us, any division. And so, Christ community, who will we be? Will we be defined by issues? Will we be, even as we get into them and we need to, will we be defined by what we do well in the community, by what we do poorly? What will define us? Or will it be the unity of the Spirit? And so if this is how we live a life that's worthy of the calling we've received, if it's by dwelling as one together, then what's the nature of this effort? He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What's the nature of the effort? And that's where verse 2 comes in. These are these exhortations in verse 2. And I feel like they're habits of unity. These are habits of unity. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Those are habits of people who walk in unity together. They describe a person who cares more about God and what he's doing than they do about themselves. They describe a person who has a habit of a soul that allows people to fail and responds in love even when someone's really frustrating us. I love it. It says, put up with one another. Did you know, bear with one another? That's a kind way to say, put up with one another. Right? That God knows that we're going to chafe against one another. Our personalities, our assumptions, we're just different. We're so different. Put up with one another. That's a crass way to say it. In love, though. Right? Not with bitterness in our heart, not with gossiping on one side and putting up on the other. No, but in love, put up with one another. There's a good chance they're putting up with you at the same time. Right? It's not just a one way. Not easily angered, the habits of those who keep unity. Understanding our low position, understanding our weakness. These habits of the soul are the work of one Spirit. They're what we see in our one Lord. As he lived and modeled faithfulness before God, he says he walked in humility and gentleness. Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden. If you're weary, come to me. Why? Because I am humble and gentle in heart. Those are the words of Christ. And people flocked to Jesus because he was completely humble and gentle. He defined meekness and strength, and people flocked to him. He walked in patience and in loving forbearance, right? He walked in putting up with one another. He prayed, oh, Father, how long must I put up with you? He actually said those words, right, about the disciples. But you know what? He did. And he persevered to the end. Even when Peter denied him, he continued to bear with him in love. Think of his patience as they quarreled, as they took matters into their own hands, as his followers just failed repeatedly. He was patient and bared with them in love. So it might be tempting to look at these habits, look at verse 2 and say, okay, I'm gonna make little resolutions and targets for each one of these. These are gonna be the goals of personal betterment. This week I'm gonna do number 1, then number 2, then number. But I don't think we're supposed to focus on them one at a time. I don't think we're supposed to even make a plan of attack. Okay, patience, check. Moving on, bearing with one another. I think they're not meant to be split out and worked on. It seems that they rise together like a tide as Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Right? As we return to the good news daily, as we live the gospel, as we repent daily, these traits rise like a tide in our soul. This is the fruit of the Spirit in the church. As we see him, we love him. And as we love him, we follow him. And as we follow him, we become more like him. That's what it means to be a disciple. And so, Christ community, who will we be? Who will we be next time? And there's going to be a next time, right? Who will we be? How will we walk worthy of this calling? How will we be an emblem of God's love in Charlottesville? Because these things will be tested and they will be evident what is true of us in times of trial. Who will we be? As we become an emblem of love, I believe that we also then become an instrument of God's love. As we are a sign of God pouring out his Spirit in this place, I think we also then end up mediating the mercy and compassion of God to our town and to this world. And so let's live lives that are worthy of this high and beautiful calling of God. Let's be an emblem of love. Father, I pray that you would do this work. I pray that you would do this work because it is not of our own strength. And if we try to do this work of our own strength, you know that we fall flat. So Lord, fill us up with your Spirit that you might unite us, that we might repent, that we might draw near, that like a tide rising, Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith.